Brilliant. Thanks, Matthew, and thank you as well to the band. Keep your Bible open in Mark 14. We are going to be jumping around a little bit, but if you've got Mark 14 in front of you, then that will hopefully keep you right. Last week, Doug gave us some, I find it really helpful, encouragement from the chunk of scripture that precedes the part that Matthew just read. We saw Mary of Bethany, her authentic worship and pure worship of Jesus that came, as Doug reminded us, not from theological training, but from just sheer pure delight in him. She pours out perfume on his feet. It's worth about a year's salary, this stuff. Very expensive perfume. She pours it all out at Jesus' feet, wipes it with her hair. And I think, as Doug reminded us, she just knew. She knew who Jesus was. But there was a man in the room at that time who was not best pleased with what he saw as a waste of something that could have been sold for money and at least in theory given then to the poor. And tonight, no surprises, we're going to be looking at the life of Judas. Now, I found this quite a tough passage. I'm getting to be, as I say this every time I preach, I think it's just, I just find it tough every time. But it's a tough passage. I kind of had the blank sheet of paper, I got to Jesus equals goody, Judas equals baddie. And then it took a while to sort of think, how do I tackle this? But I hope that what we'll have tonight, I've got four parts for you, three warnings from the life of Judas for us today, and one point which I hope will be an encouragement from this narrative as well. And I hope that if nothing else, some of these thoughts will help you, certainly help me to examine my heart before God as we look at this passage. Just before we get into things, let me pray quickly. And then we'll get stuck in. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not just in Jesus, but you've given us written words. And through them, Lord, we can know your will for our lives, and we can draw near to you. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us tonight what your word means. Help us in each of our hearts, Lord, in our own situations to apply it. Lord, challenge the things that need challenged, affirm the good things that need affirmed, and we ask that you would just be pleased with this time of worship now. In your name we pray. Amen. So, three warnings, first of all, from the life of Judas that I want to give you tonight. The first is this. It's kind of the obvious thing amongst it all, that Judas was an insider. In the last 18 months or so, I've been enjoying a number of books by a historian and journalist called Ben McIntyre. Just writes fantastic nonfiction. I'd recommend, so far, everything I've read of his has been excellent. And one of the books I read of his was called A Spy Among Friends. He documents quite often war, spy-related type stories, which are kind of up my street. They're real page-turners for me. And one of the people he documents in this book, A Spy Among Friends, is a guy called Kim Philby, who you may have heard of. This is him on the right being questioned in his home by the press. Now, Kim Philby was a very high-ranking member of the British Secret Intelligence Service, MI6, which he joined in 1940. And he was to become, in later years, the most senior MI6 officer in the United States. The only trouble was, throughout the best part of his career, he'd been passing top secret information to which he had direct access to the Soviets. And he was one of their most important spies. And in fact, now, I think there are still commemorative stamps in Russia with Kim Philby's face on them. He's kind of the goodie to them, the baddie to us. Now, this was a man who had risen to the very top of the Secret Intelligence Service with access to its innermost secrets. But it turned out that all along, he was an enemy. He was an insider, but he was an enemy. Now, look how our passage opens this evening. It's verse 10 of Mark 14. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot," and it's a small detail, but I think an important one, "who was one of the 12, went to the high priests in order to betray Jesus to them." It was striking me the more I thought about this, that Judas was chosen by Christ himself to be a member of that really special inner circle. As Doug said last week, we might have safely assumed, I think, that Judas walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He probably had one-to-one time with the Lord God himself in human form. He was taught by Jesus. He witnessed up close all those amazing miracles that we kind of sit and say, I wish I had been there. I wish I could see it. That would have been really strengthened my faith. He was there. Or maybe we also say, I know I do this, if Jesus could just come back for an hour, I've got this list of questions, we could quickly tick them off, and it would just really help. Judas had that kind of access. That was the privileged position that he was in. He was very much an insider within Jesus' inner circle at that time. And his day-to-day may have looked something like this. He was active in ministry. Luke quotes Peter in Acts 1:17. He says that Peter stood up in front of about 120 believers. Peter stood up and he told them about Judas. And he says, Judas was numbered among us. And I thought this was really striking what he says next. Judas was allowed his share in this ministry. He's talking about the ministry of the disciples. This is the guy. This is the betrayer. He was an insider. He was in ministry. And maybe in a modern context, we'd say that the betrayal of Jesus came from someone who was a leader in the church, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a member of Carrubbers or some other church, a committed Christian, or so it would seem. Judas was given responsibilities. He was in active ministry, and that was the man that went on to betray Jesus. And that had fostered, it seemed to me, an intimacy between Jesus and Judas. And I think Mark, in this passage tonight, he wants to draw our attention to that when he quotes Jesus. He says, verse 18 of Mark 14, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Then verse 20 says, it says, "He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me.'" To eat with someone, we have to understand, was really the height of trust, the height of intimacy. You can see this is what the Passover would have looked like. It was really tricky, actually, to find a picture like this, but you can see the reclining. It's already quite an intimate situation, but we're told that Judas is dipping, he's sharing, very much sharing in food with the Lord Jesus. So it was the height of trust and intimacy, but to eat with someone then and to go out and betray them was the height of treachery. This insider with an intimate relationship was to betray Jesus. So what went wrong? That's the big question, isn't it? One of the big questions, there are many. One of the big questions in all this, what on earth went wrong for Judas? Again, I'm kind of stealing a bit from Doug. He introduced us to this a bit last week, but Judas had a problem, certainly one particularly significant problem. He was motivated by greed. And in particular, last week, as Doug mentioned, he could not get enough of this. Obviously, it wasn't this kind of money, but he just could not get his hands on enough money. You can imagine the smell of it, the feel of it in his fingers, the sound of it jingling in his pocket. Just gave him some kind of hit. Now, in the opening of our passage tonight, verse 10, we read that Judas goes to the high priests, went to the chief priests, in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Now, isn't it interesting in the context of Mary? Judas has looked on, and we'll come to this, but we know that Judas was a thief. He's looked on and seen Mary's wasted that money. He says it could have gone to the poor. What he means is, I could have had a bit more for me. Seems very soon after that, he's gone out and found another way that he's going to make his next buck. And it's with the ultimate betrayal. It's that promise of money, it seems to me, that really motivates Judas to betray Jesus. He wanted another paycheck. And we read, it's in the Gospel of John 6:12. He says, he didn't say, Why is Mary wasting that perfume? We could have sold it and given it to the poor, because he cared about the poor. He said it because he used to help himself to what was put into the offering bag. You'll remember, well, maybe not many people do remember, we used to have the little green offering bags that would come round this hall. And it would always be counted in the glory box up there. Typically, I seem to recall Trevor was always involved, but there was always two people. And there was very good reason for that, because we are all, aren't we, susceptible to go, well, who's going to miss a pound? Who's going to miss a tenner? No one will know if I take this or that. That's what Judas was doing. He was taking money out of the purse. He was the treasurer for the apostles. It says he had charge of the money bag. Now, Matthew is our treasurer here at Crubbers. He looks after the finances. And it would seem that the apostles trusted Judas. Judas must have said enough good, done enough good that he was trusted. And that's why Matthew's the treasurer, because we trust him. And there are checks and balances. There's some oversight as well before you point fingers at Matthew for anything. But it would seem that Judas was trusted. He was the treasurer. He looked after money for the apostles, and he was stealing a bit of it every time there was more generous giving that came in. So Judas was an inside man. He was one of the chosen few active in ministry, and yet ultimately was the one who gave Jesus up. The reason I mention this is because I think it does carry a warning for us today. The Apostle John, again in his letter, 1 John 2, 15 and 16, we have got on the verse, hopefully you can read this. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Judas ultimately was a man who had fallen in love with the things of the world. And folks, none of us is immune from that temptation. He was active in ministry. You couldn't have been closer. We might have assumed he was, if not immune from that kind of temptation, very, very close to immune. But none of us is immune from the temptation to look to the world for things that will satisfy. It's been a problem for human beings since the start of creation. And many of us here tonight are active in ministry, in leadership. We've signed up to be accountable as church members, perhaps. But we can be the most involved, the most generous, the most theologically minded, the most intellectual. We could read the most books, say the longest prayers, and yet still be susceptible to falling in love with the things of the world. Judas was one of the 12, the famous 12. And yet he fell in love with money, and it caused him ultimately to give up the Lord Jesus. So that's warning number one from the life of Judas. Hopefully an easy one. Being heavily involved in church, being an insider, does not preclude us either from falling into the temptation to look to the things of the world. Our second warning then is the result, I think, of a heart that doesn't have only God's glory in mind. Our second warning from the life of Judas is this. I've hopefully got it on the screen. It's don't criticize, it's a small point, I think, but don't criticize the worship of others. Now, I'm cheating a bit because this was in the prayer passage, but it is from Judas's life. When Mary pours out the perfume, Judas criticized her, and yet Jesus says she gave exactly the kind of worship he is looking for. It was pure. It was almost childlike. But I found this point actually quite tricky because I'm not a thief, but I have found myself in the past, I hope I'm not the only one, at least in part, agreeing with Judas to some extent. That is a lot of money to kind of blow on pouring out on Jesus' feet, let's be honest. This was a year's salary worth of perfume. The average salary in the UK is, I don't know what, £25,000 plus. That kind of value. And in a way, I'm inclined, tempted to say, well, Judas kind of has a point here, does he not? It's so incredibly expensive. What's interesting, though, when you look at what Jesus says in John's apostle, Jesus knows Judas is a thief. He knows his motivation. But that is not what he criticizes him for, what he rebukes Judas for. He rebukes him for criticizing Mary's worship, not for wasting the money or not wasting money. He criticizes him for worship and not the theft. I've told this story before, I think. but one time, probably more than 10 years ago, I was on my lunch break at work, walking along Princess Street, just close to the Apple Store, and there's this homeless guy, and he's sitting, I'm sort of walking Apple Store here, I'm walking along here. He's sitting, legs crossed, hands kind of clasped like this, with his legs crossed against the wall, eyes shut, just kind of face up, eyes shut, big smile on his face. So I'm kind of walking along, I wonder what he's high on, you know. It was an odd sight. This guy sitting there kind of in squalor and he's got this smile on his face. That can only mean one thing. Well, just as I'm passing him, he opens his eyes, looks down, opens his hands, and he's holding a Bible. I'd written him off. He was just kind of another addict. And the only reason he could possibly be smiling must be because he's under the influence. But it seems to me, at least in some way, he was worshiping maybe realizing for the first time, I don't know, his need for salvation. So I can't help but see myself in Judas a little bit here. I dare say most of us at some stage have looked at someone else's worship or the worship of another group and said, it's a bit subpar. It's not how I would do it. Let's say that. Maybe we might say, well, the music was a bit loud or too quiet, or the music was far too modern or far too traditional. People were raising hands, or no one was raising their hands. Everyone was standing. It was all very stilted and very wooden. You see, we like to gatekeep, don't we? We like to gatekeep other people's worship. And that is the case with Judas here. When he sees Mary's worship, he doesn't see it for what it is. He sees waste. It was extravagant. And maybe the word for us is the dirtiest word for worship. It was emotional. Just a bit too emotional. But it was authentic. And Judas belittled it. Now, just one thing before we move on. Don't hear me wrong here. You'll remember the woman at the well, and Jesus said to the woman at the well, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's right that we worship within the bounds of what is biblical. And there are some things some people might call worship which would be you would struggle to justify biblically. But let's remember this warning from the life of Judas and not be people who criticize the authentic worship of others because it looks different from ours. Whether that's individuals, churches, we shouldn't criticize it. And if we want a role model, of course, we can look to Mary. Ruth and I were chatting about this on the way in. I was just thinking, that is a lot of money. You know, and actually it was a legitimate worship. To pour all of that out is a legitimate form of worship. So let's take Mary's example. That's the kind of worship God desires. So that's warning two. Don't criticize other people's worship. Judas was critical in worship. Let no one say about corrobbers that we're critical about the authentic and biblical worship that other people express towards the Lord. Third warning then. And this one's a little bit more tricky in some ways. Third one from life of Judas. A treacherous heart, it's a bit long and wordy, sorry. A treacherous heart is a tool in the hands of Satan. Now, this is an important one, I think. Judas's love of money seems to me made him more useful to the cause of Satan than to the cause of Jesus. And in fact, later on, it's in John's Gospel, actually, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he calls Judas the son of perdition or the son of destruction. And as far as I can tell, there are only two people in the entire Bible for whom that word is used. And one is Judas, and the other is the Antichrist. One of Christ's chosen 12, Christ himself describes as the son of perdition, the son of destruction. And in the Apostle John's account of these events, I don't think it's on the screen, but just listen to this briefly from chapter 13 of John, starting at verse 21. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table. Here's the picture at Jesus' side. So remember, this is John's telling the same story that we're reading in Mark. So Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, listen to this, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled about what does it mean that Satan entered into Judas, and I'm not planning to go there tonight, but at the very least, Judas was working in partnership at that point with Satan and certainly not with the Lord. You might have heard as well the phrase that Satan always finds work for idle hands. Have you heard that phrase? This idea that the idle Christian is more likely to get caught up in bad things than good things. We need to be busy for the Lord, in a manner of speaking. Well, if that's true, then I think what is even more true in this warning from Judas's life is that Satan will always find maybe even more work for a divided or a treacherous heart. Now, I certainly hope that none among us in this room have set out today to think, I am going to actively oppose the Lord. I'm going to try and work in concert with Satan today. So what might a divided heart look like in our lives? Well, I think it comes back to what's been read earlier when we've been looking at this in Matthew 6, when Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven. You'll know the passage probably quite well. He says, store up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. There's no rust in heaven. There's no thieves in heaven. Your treasure there is safe. And he says, set your mind on that kind of treasure, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And folks, if the treasure of our lives is earthly treasure, be it money like Judas or be it any other created thing, it could be legitimately good things, sports, music, what have you. If that's where our treasure is and it's stored up in our hearts, then we will start to protect it. We will start to become preoccupied with it. And ultimately, we're at the risk of being ruled by those earthly desires in our hearts. So Jesus goes on to say, be under no illusions. This is Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Well, it seems to me that Judas was evidence of that, wasn't he? He served money more than he served God, and that made him useful. Not to the spread of the good news about Jesus, nor to the expansion of God's kingdom or the repentance of the nation of Israel. In the end, Judas was more useful to Satan than to the Lord Jesus. And it was his treacherous heart, his heart that was too focused on money, that I think caused him to wander and act in concert with Satan. Now, one thing I want to make clear here, because I find it quite tricky. We all struggle with sin sometimes. And our hearts, I know my heart, sometimes dwells on the wrong things. But we don't have to worry. When we're in Christ, when we've believed in Jesus, we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. So don't go away today thinking, am I indwelt by the Spirit? Am I indwelt by the wrong thing? When we are saved, we have passed from death to life, new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But there is a message, I think, for us here. What's the application? Well, first a story. Back in 2010, we ran our first Activate outreach. And I was lucky enough to be on the first team. It was a team of two of us, myself and you and Anderson. And we went to join the Logos Hope. It was on the 9th of January, 2010. There's Logos Hope. For about 2.5 months. It was in the Caribbean, which had nothing to do with our decision to join. Now, I've been on a ferry and whatnot. And actually, the Logos Hope is a converted ferry. But I'd never really been on a big ship for any notable length of time, I don't think. But when you're on a ship or something the size of Logos Hope, and it's moored, what I remember finding quite striking is it doesn't feel like this thing's moving. We're in water, we're floating, and it doesn't feel like we're budging. But I remember walking along the dock next to the ship, and you would see these ropes that were securing it. And actually what you found was the ship is swaying. You know, it could have been up to 3 to 6 feet at a given point, and you can hear the ropes. They're straining under that weight. They're creaking. But the ship is ultimately going nowhere. And as believers, we need to be moored in the safe harbor, I think, of the Spirit, first of all, and of the Word. The drift to the world, a bit like the ship, can feel almost indistinguishable. You almost don't even notice it's happening. For left to our own devices, we tend not to drift towards godliness. We tend to drift away. And it's happening all the time, even if it's very subtle and it's continuous. So we need to be alive to it and keep a check on our hearts and make sure we don't become divided in heart. And I think we do that by anchoring in first God's Holy Spirit and in the Word, where we can find truth for living our lives. So let's ask God that he would create in us at Corrubbers as a body here a purity of heart with a singular focus that is anchored on God and his Word, so that we might be ultimately useful to him in his kingdom and bring him glory. So that's warning three. A divided heart is a tool in the hands of Satan. Now, my final point for you is not a warning, but an encouragement, I hope, and I'm sure you spotted it already. It's that the Lord ultimately is sovereign in the darkness. This betrayal, it all takes place in the timing and the foreknowledge and ultimately the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. When we open this passage, Mark 14, chapter 12, we meet the disciples and they're in Jerusalem and it's time for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover feast, there were terms around this which are set out in Deuteronomy. It had to take place on Passover, on the anniversary of the Jews departing from Israel. It had to take place between sunset and midnight. Now, of course, sunset was the start of the day in the Jewish calendar. And it had to take place in Jerusalem. So the disciples are in Jerusalem. They go, Jesus, Passover. It's Passover time. Read Deuteronomy, Jesus. It's kind of got to happen. It's got to be today. It's got to be at a certain time. And it's got to be here. Can't wait till next week. But much to their amazement, I'm sure, Jesus has the whole thing very much taken care of. Now, this is before the betrayal. This is just the movement towards that upper room. He sends a couple of disciples off into town. And actually, it reads a bit like a spy novel, this bit. It's sort of, you'll find a mysterious man holding water jug, you know, sort of red carnation in the breast pocket. Not quite. Follow him. Go up to the house that he's gone into. Knock on the door and say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And, of course, they're led to a room and they find it furnished and it's ready for them to make preparations for the Passover. Then in verse 16, the disciples come along, and I love the way Mark puts this. He says they found it just as Jesus had told them. Now, interesting, commentators take different views on this. It's my belief that actually this was not like I've checked in ahead of time. They're expecting me at 3 p.m. They'll know when you say it's me, they'll know, you know, they're expecting me. It strikes me that Jesus has set this out in a way that is quite miraculous, actually. And it's just as he told the disciples is how they found it. So we're seeing his sovereignty over the timing of this, even before the betrayal itself. Then, verse 17 onwards in our passage tonight, Jesus reveals to his disciples that he's about to be betrayed, and he reveals that he knows who's going to do it. And they're in this room. He says, it's one of the 12 who's eating with me right now. But a step further, still really back the way, there's more that points to God's sovereignty, I think, long before this betrayal. In verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, he reminds them that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. You see, these events are taking place in the present as far as the disciples are concerned, but they've been foreknown by God and prophesied 1,000 years prior. Peter is quoted in Acts. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Now, I'm certain that Judas is not mentioned by name in these prophecies, but certainly Peter says these point to him. And sure enough, we find references. Go and look at the Psalms. We find references, even particular details like the selection of Judas's successor, Matthias. So this is after the fact. Who's going to succeed Jesus? Even that, again, it doesn't name him, but it's prophesied a successor will be needed. In places like Psalm 109, we also see Jesus in John's account Psalm 49. He says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, this is Jesus quoting Psalm 49, has lifted his heel against me. What's striking to me when you read these historical accounts of spies, it's always imperative that the mole be found now. He needs to be identified, he or she needs to be identified as soon as is humanly possible and dealt with and put to one side. Otherwise, the whole operation could collapse. The whole government could collapse. The enemy will know what we're going to do before we even do it, and the enemy will beat us and will be defeated if we don't get this mole out and we get rid of them. But that's not the case here. Jesus is going on to be betrayed, ultimately led to his death on the cross, but he never gives up his sovereignty throughout the entire situation. There is no thwarting of the plans of God. He was above and below and around and ahead of the betrayal the entire time. Now, just to finish, what's the encouragement for us? Well, in spite of seemingly the absolute worst events that could come to pass in our lives, and in our world, the Lord, even now, remains on his throne. Nothing happens without his foreknowledge and ultimately his permission to allow it to happen. Even the acts of Satan, or people who would seek to do Satan's work, only happen within the bounds set and allowed by the Lord God. So we mustn't lose heart. I'm sure we all feel this increasingly. It feels like the cause of God is taking heavy losses at the moment in our world, in our government, in our schools. Doesn't feel like we're winning, but God is in the battle, and nothing has happened, is happening, will happen that is out with his foreknowledge and ultimately his permission. So three warnings then from that narrative of Judas. He was an insider, being actively involved in the church. Doesn't make us perfect, and it doesn't preclude us from faltering in our lives. He was critical of the worship of others. Let's not be critical of other people's worship. And his divided heart ultimately made him useful to Satan. We need to have pure hearts, lest we be useful to the wrong side. And lastly, the encouragement that even in the darkness, God is still sovereign. His purposes will not be thwarted. And of course, as we progress in our series in Mark, we're moving towards Easter. This betrayal, what to the disciples must have felt like the end, will ultimately be used to declare God's glory among mankind for eternity in the ultimate act, not of betrayal, but of goodness, of truth, of beauty, and ultimately of love for a fallen world. Let's pray as we finish. Lord God, we thank you that even in our darkest moments in our lives, you are present. You have seen the end from the beginning. And Lord, we think of just individuals in our own fellowship who have just been facing what feels like ultimate loss in many ways. Lord, we ask that you'd give all of us peace as we look to you as the author of life itself. And Lord, remembering this story about your sovereignty. But Lord, we pray that too we would heed the warnings of Scripture, that we wouldn't fall into the same traps as those who we've read about, Lord, particularly tonight for Judas. Lord, that we wouldn't fall into those same traps, that we would remember that being in church doesn't preclude us from faltering, that we shouldn't criticize the worship of others. And ultimately, Lord, we are most useful to you when our hearts are set on you. So, Lord, let that be inspiring to us. Let it inspire us as we seek to live for you this week, that you might have the glory in our lives and in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks, Phil. We're going to sing again now to close our service off, so please do stand if you're able, and we'll sing in worship together.
Thank you for the cross.